Stand up for the hearing of God's word. This is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 22 through 34. And he said to his disciples, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing. Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do as small a thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried. For all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven that will not fail, where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Just a reminder, Sunday evening prayer starts next week. Just needed another week to get my act together. So we will begin evening prayers starting next week. I'll mention that in my midweek note, too, just as a reminder. Lisa and I really want to thank you for the kindness and the prayers and the many cards following my sister's death. Thank you for reaching out to us. It's humbling and encouraging. We have a countertop full of cards. It's kind of like an embrace. We love and appreciate all of you, and thank you very much for your support through all this. This is really the third sermon on Luke 12, 22 down to 34, so let me give us a quick recap of the first two sermons. In the first message, we said our jobs are not the reason we don't have to worry about what we are to eat and what we are to drink. The reason you don't have to worry is twofold. The Father values you above everything else in creation. It's a very careful argument Jesus walks through, verses 24 to 30. And that same Father knows everything that we need, which is at the end of verse 30. So you don't have to worry. The Father values you. He knows everything that you need. Don't have to worry. We also said if we don't understand this, we'll always compromise seeking the kingdom in order to keep the job, because the job will seem essential and the kingdom will seem optional, and that, of course, is exactly the opposite of what Jesus means to be teaching in this passage. That's the first sermon. Then in the second sermon, I tried to develop the idea of what becomes possible if you really don't have to worry about the necessities of life, because I think you hear a message like that, and maybe intellectually, cognitively, you accept the notion that God is going to take care of you and you don't have to worry. It's another thing to go home and do it. So that message really dwelt on the idea, what if you really don't have to worry about the necessities of life? What kind of opportunities does that open up for you? And I kind of walked us through this sequence. Don't worry about your life. Trust yourself to God who cares for you, knows what you need. Let that shift your heart from things organized around your fears, because a lot of life is just management of fear, things that we're worried about, we're trying to get through. Let that shift your heart from managing fears to seeking the kingdom, which is what Jesus very directly calls us to. And finally, rest. You can rest in the fact that it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. And then at the end, or actually all through that message, I asked this question: what would you do if you didn't have to worry about your life? What would you do if you were free of care? I'm a lifelong worrier. I come by it honestly. Two parents who worried, especially my mom. This was a big part of my conversion. I was reading Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says, you don't have to worry, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I was 15 years old. I thought, is that really possible? Is it possible to not worry about all that stuff? And, you know, you can judge for yourself. Christ says it is. It's possible. For this message, I'm going to speak about the kingdom, and I just need to say this because I'm not going to say it in the message. The term kingdom, it gets used about 12 times in this way in Luke's gospel. It can be confusing because are you talking about the kingdom that is inaugurated when Jesus comes? Or are you talking about the kingdom that will be established finally and ultimately in the consummation of all things, with the resurrection of the body and the return of Christ and so on? And mostly in this message, I'm talking about the consummation of the kingdom that's promised to us and what Jesus means when he speaks about it being the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom. So there's a day when every knee in heaven and on earth and under the earth will bow. It's coming. This is not yet that day. The kingdom has been inaugurated in Christ. You'll get a lot of passages this morning that speak to that, but the consummation is not yet. This is what theology calls the already and not yet. There's a lot that you know. It's all settled and, in a sense, done in Christ. That's the already, but to live in, to dwell in, the full consummation of it is not yet. That's still coming. So that's how I'm thinking of the kingdom. Finally, some of my ideas this morning come from C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory, which was preached from the pulpit that's on the cover of your bulletin. That's St. Mary's in Oxford. We had just been there about 6 weeks ago, so I thought it'd be cool to have that picture on the cover, and Julie gave me permission, so it worked out okay. Last thing, I was actually going to do this. I was going to tell us the story of the song Over the Rainbow, and Ross was going to sing a stanza from it. I texted him and I said, how would you feel about singing a stanza of Over the Rainbow? And he texted back, seriously? I said, yes, I've lost my mind and I want you to sing Somewhere Over the Rainbow. It's an amazing song, actually, in its history. It's 80 years old. It's rated by the National Endowment of the Arts and the whatever it is, the National Association of Recording Artists or whatever, as the number one song of the 20th century. As recently as 2010, it was the number one song. It charted number one in Germany and was also really high in France and Switzerland. I don't really get that. There must have been some version that came out and pushed the song way up the charts again. But in 80 years, it's charted in all different nations many, many times. It's a song about longing. That's why I chose it. I'm not going to speak to it. I came to my senses. Ross was going to quit, and so... But I do want to introduce that notion of longing. I mean, how does a song like that resonate with millions of people for such a long period of time? I mean, it's a pop song, and it's been a big deal for 80 years. It's very strange, unless you understand that human beings are just filled with longing that is unsatisfied in this life. It's not satisfied. That's what that song's about. Somewhere over the rainbow, but not here. So let's pray as we come. Father, show us this morning, show us the truth of this, that borrowing Shakespeare's words, you are the consummation devoutly to be wished. You are the thing that we're waiting for. We pray, Father, that you would give us the capacity, and I don't have it. I'm sure many of us lack this, the capacity to rest in the fact that one day, not just everything we long for, but things beyond what we can long for, will be ours in Christ Jesus when the kingdom is your gift to us. Amazing, amazing thing. Teach us to live for that. Teach us to have a vision for that day. As we remember our own deaths, memento mori, we pray that you would give us the capacity to know that the really, really rich satisfaction of the soul begins then. We pray, Father, that in this world, in this life, we could live clinging to that world and that life, which is what Christianity has historically been but is now no longer. Renew us in it, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Lewis used to speak, and this is from The Weight of Glory, of what he called the inconsolable secret that dwells inside each of us. For each of us, there are certain moments in the past, these are all evocative, moments in the past, certain places, people we once knew, or maybe a person that you met just once, pieces of music, passages in books, poems, and they fill us with desire or yearning or longing. The desire is not actually for those things, but for what those things pointed us to. The yearning is inconsolable because there's no answer to it, not in this life, not in this world. It's a secret because even though we cannot hide from it, neither can we really tell it or explain it. It's probably too close to who we are in our souls. Now, all of that was part of an argument that Lewis made to show that the ultimate good of humankind is not found on this earth, that our longings point to another land. I don't mean to say we don't have joy and happiness and fullness in our souls in this life, but along with those things, and inevitably, we yearn for, this is a quote from Lewis, we yearn for the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have not visited. This life is not the consummation of all things. It's just a prelude. This is not the book, this is the preface, this is not the house, it's just the porch. As Peter says, and it's for this reason that we are aliens and strangers on this earth. This isn't home, not yet. It's good to keep all this in mind when Jesus says to anxious, worried, fearful people, those are the three terms he uses in this text. He says to anxious, worried, fearful people, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's saying there's a place and a life kept in Christ for you that will more than give answer to any toil or hardship or fear or pain that you have to endure in this world. Yet there may be time in this world that you do have to endure those things. As Paul says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, here's the promise, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. This is an almost entirely lost and forsaken doctrine in my lifetime, namely the doctrine that this creation, this is all Romans 8, this creation was subjected to futility on purpose by God, but will one day be set free from bondage. So in the meantime, we hope for what we do not see and wait for it with patience. I just don't think anybody thinks that way anymore. I think what is mostly held out to people in most churches that I'm familiar with is some way that Christ can maximize the existence that you have right here and right now. And glory is a kind of bonus that you can talk about at memorial services. It's great news for people who have, and families where somebody has just died. Great consolation, but not really a big deal for the rest of us. The New Testament speaks almost exactly in the opposite of this way. I'll give you a couple examples. Here's Hebrews 13. Let us go to Jesus outside the camp and bear the reproach that he endured, right? There's this life, endurance and long suffering. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. That's the way the New Testament thinks. Remember when the disciples come back from their mission, rejoicing that the demons are subject to them? They're so excited. They have all this power. It's all right here and right now. Do you remember what Jesus says? He says, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. It's nice to be able to tell the demons what to do. It's nothing compared with what's to come. Nothing. Again, when Jesus says it's the Father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, he's saying something glorious waits for you so great that it has the power to diminish all of your anxieties, all of your worries, all of your fears to nothing. Something will happen when you are given the kingdom. It has the power to diminish all of your anxieties, all of your worries, all your fears to nothing. So let me give us two things that become ours when we embrace this doctrine of finding real rest for our souls, freedom from fear, and the promise of the kingdom. And the first of these is contentment. If true peace of soul, remember the guy who builds the bigger barns, when he's got everything stored away, he says to his soul, take your ease, you're good. Your future is covered, you have so much saved up that you don't have to worry about it. And then the Lord calls him a fool because his soul is required of him on that night. He believes in the wrong thing. A true peace of soul is what Christ offers here, absolute freedom from anxiety, worry, and fear. If that's the gift the Father promises to give us at the consummation of all things, if that's your destination, if that's where he's taking you, to that place where all fear is banished, then we have something that's very, very rare. We can be content regardless of circumstances, right? You have a capacity to endure things in the meantime. I think it's just what Paul means when he says, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. His real investment is in not this place where actually Paul goes through a great deal of misery and trauma. His real investment is not in this place, but in that world that the Father will take him to. Here's Romans 8 again. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed to us. In this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Paul's saying, everything will be made right. It's going to be okay. You can rest, you can laugh, you can sleep. Yes, there are difficult things, but everything will be made right by the one who made everything. Everything will be made right by the one who made everything. If you can take all this into your hearts and hold on to it by faith, it means contentment. You can be at peace. It's not going to be okay when you get, and then fill in the blank, the house that you're trying to get, or the job that you're trying to get, or the amount of savings that you're trying to get, or something like that. It's not going to be okay then. If what Christ is saying is true, it's okay right now. Contentment is possible now. Peace is possible now. That's the first. The second is, it's really close to it. There's a lot of overlap. If you accept Jesus' promise of the kingdom, a lot of the pressure and stress in this life, this earth, this moment goes away. If you can accept Jesus' words, a lot of the pressure and strife in this life goes away. I'm going to divide this into public and private spheres. Here's the public. There is hardly any public discourse anymore that isn't shrill and overheated. I read something a while ago that I read it and I thought, there's no way. This is a major East Coast news outlet, and it was a review of a movie. What's the Pixar movie with the huge guy, the Invincibles, what is that? The Incredible, yeah, Mr. Incredible, that's right. It's a review of Incredibles 2. I think this was, well, I won't tell you where I read it. I should have brought a quote. But in effect, he looks at the film and he sees in it a kind of reactive conservatism. And so he makes the case that the film is a clear sign that everybody at Pixar is deluded and the culture is going down the tubes. And I'm reading him, and he's completely serious. He's going on for paragraphs, and I'm thinking, it's a kid's movie. I mean, how did we get to write reviews like this? It's a cartoon. It just blew me away, but it's almost as though, you know this as well as I do, all dialogue is charged in that way. Everybody reads everything as a kind of political and emotional threat. Here's what I think is happening. Once a culture banishes God, the people of that culture must become gods themselves. And when that happens, we're immediately overburdened and underqualified. There's a tremendous amount of stress. Whether the issues are environmental or societal or racial or international, everywhere we turn, we're overmatched. I don't know if you know this, but the glaciers of Greenland are melting and we're all going to die. Probably not this week, but next week. And the latest solution, this is the truth, I've read this in many different places, the latest solution is to stop flying and to take the train instead. I don't think that's going to do it. So death and doom become inevitable, and of course, people are screaming at each other. We're killing the planet, we're killing ourselves. I think it's into all that screaming and into all that angst that we bring the peace and the calm of Christ. Where's the peace and the calm in this culture? It's you and me. We're it. We know, in fact, I mean, let me give us this caveat. I think you should care about this life. I think you should care about the earth. It was made by, through, and for Jesus Christ. You should care about it. We should at least care about it as much as he did, and of course he cared about it a great deal. The psalmist says he's tender and loving toward all he has made. That's not just you, but creation also. But the promise of the kingdom means we're not headed for disaster. That's what that means. The promise of the kingdom means we're headed for a just and right resolution of all things. Ultimately, new heavens and a new earth. I don't think that means you trash this one, not by any stretch, but there will be a new heavens and a new earth. And as much as we're charged with the wise stewardship and care of the earth that we've been given, we also know that it will one day be replaced by something glorious, far more glorious. In the meantime, and here's where, so that was the public, here's the personal aspect of trusting in what Jesus says. I think this is all you have to do. Whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with all your might. That's all you do. Whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with all your might. This is Isaiah's phrase. There's no need to eat the bread of anxious toil, which we're prone to. Instead, here's Paul saying the same thing. Whatever you do, work at it with your whole being, for the Lord and not for men, because you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as your reward. That word reward actually means appropriate compensation. It's a very careful term. It means that God is watching who you are and what you're doing, and he will make sure that what is returned to you in the end is exactly what you have coming. And of course, in Christ, that's a wonderful promise. Last thing Paul says is this: it's the Lord Christ you are serving. Here's where I'm going with that. You may, in fact, have a job that requires you to think about the melting glaciers of Greenland. You may be the scientist who figures out how to stop whatever processes are at work to melt the glaciers in Greenland. But that's still not the main goal of your work. The main goal of your work is to do it unto Christ, to do it in a way that pleases him. He may take it and use it as a solution for great global things. He may do incredibly broad and powerful things through you, which is wonderful and is something that you can pray for. But the fact is, at the end of the day, what he actually gives you, the scope of what you are charged with, is very small. Whatever your hand finds to do, work at it with all your might. You know what happens in that? The labor is yours, but the burden is his. The labor is yours. You have to work hard, but the burden is his. You don't carry the burden of saving the planet. You can't. Nobody can. In all those things, we're completely overmatched. Our job is just to work faithfully and serve him. He may use us for great things. That's up to him. That's his choice. He can do that if he chooses to. Regardless of how things go, when we're done, the Lord's gift to us is the kingdom. The consummation of all things will answer any and every question we have in this lifetime. Once you start writing a sermon, it takes on a life of its own, and this message came out differently than I had wanted. I wanted it to be more poetic and evocative. It came out kind of bricks and mortar. But let me try to salvage this. I want to come back to the notion of the Lewis's inconsolable secret. And bear with me for a second. You know this already. Many Christians lead divided lives. There's a visible public life of avowed Christianity. We all do that in church. I'm not saying you're fake. I'm just saying we're familiar with how it happens. There's also often an invisible private life of longings and often suppressed secret desires. One of my prayers in the last 4 years or so has been that I would just have one life, not a public life and then a different private life, but just one life. I've prayed a lot for that. I think this is what goes wrong when you hear about the hardline conservative minister who pounds on moral purity and then it turns out he's been having an affair with his organist or whatever for 10 years. I think what you're seeing is a guy whose life was divided. He had that public life of avowed Christianity, but then he had all these unsatisfied longings and desires. I think it's that old line by Henry David Thoreau, most men lead lives of quiet desperation. Whenever a prominent Christian comes out as having abandoned the faith, and there's a lot of that lately, I always think, well, that's that secret life. I mean, it's probably been simmering, 5, 10, 15, 20 years, these other desires they didn't know what to do with. And here's the key, didn't know that they were answered in Christ. Didn't know how they were answered in Christ. And so, they left the faith or they were discovered in some dark secret that they had kept forever. That secret life won out in that guy's life. I think what Lewis's notion of the inconsolable secret does is it brings all those longings into the light, right? It takes them all out of the darkness and brings them into the light. And the effect is to say, if you try to fulfill your deepest longings for that world to come, in this world, you'll just destroy them and you. It'll destroy you. You know what that is, actually? It's utopianism. It's not Christianity. It's utopianism. It's the attempt to make this life into a kind of utopia. Brothers and sisters, this is a place of promise. It's not yet a place of consummation. Not yet. It's a place of promise, not a place of consummation. But in another way, having Christ, we already have what's been promised to us. I think this is what Paul means when he says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. So that is already, but not yet, but there's a lot of already in that. If you have Christ, you have so much already. The kingdom has not come, not in its consummation, but you have Christ, which is almost everything. My encouragement for us, I mean, this could change our lives if we lived it. My encouragement for us is trust him with this. Yes, believe it, but it's going to have to be personal. You're actually going to have to trust him. Trust him with it. Be content, be at peace, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. It is in this hope that we were saved. This is the hope of our salvation. Don't be afraid to live by faith. Don't be afraid to be known as a person who lives by faith and is waiting for a land in which all desires will be fulfilled. Don't be afraid to be known as that. It's what Christianity is, and it's what we've been saved to. It's the hope of glory. Let's pray together. Father, extract us and extract our hearts from this culture which just doesn't think this way, not at all. Teach us what it means to rest in your promises and to live our lives by faith. Give us this, Father, we pray as a gift. We're praying it because we need for it to come from you. We look to you for it. Make us into the kind of people that you can rejoice in as trusting in you. That work has already begun in us. We pray that you would bring it to completion in Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
We have heard powerful exhortations to return to our first love, the love of Christ. Even as several of us remember the first time when we came to know Christ and how we had that resolve to follow him all the days of our life. And how do we respond at this point as we listen to these exhortations? Some of you have maybe desired or nudged the pastors, hey, can we have a altar call in the worship service? I have good news for all of you. Well, the word altar call, which was used only in the last 100 years as the time of revivalism was coming to its, from the 19th to the 20th century, it was used as a call that was made from the front by the minister or whoever is leading to call people to come front and either commit for the first time or recommit their lives to Christ. It was called altar call because often the communion table or the most sacred place of a sanctuary, if you will, was called the altar. And what is an altar? The altar is a piece of furniture on which a sacrifice is made. We see altars in the Old Testament all the time, from Noah, who built an altar, Abraham, and Isaac, Jacob, and then we see the altar in the holy place of the temple. But tell me of an altar that you know in the New Testament. Is there any? Is there anyone who builds an altar for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there is no altar except the cross. The cross on which Jesus was sacrificed is the only altar you will find in the New Testament, on which all the sacrifices that have been made so far now find their fulfillment and fruition, on which the Son of God, the Prince of Glory, dies once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. So that altar is now turned into a table. This is that table. This is not a sacrifice of Christ again, but it shows forth that once and for all sacrifice. Not only shows it forth, but serves it to us. Serves it to us. So that ministers have led to think of this table as the Lord's altar call to all of his people, and even those who have never known him before. This is an altar call to which he himself invites us. What does he say? Take and eat. That's an invitation, that's a call. Take this cup and drink. And the way we do it here at CPC, you know how we do it. You all come forward. Isn't that an altar call? That is the Lord's altar call. We are all to come forward again and again and again. Why do we do it again and again? It is a covenant renewal. It's a covenant renewal. We renew our covenant. The Lord renews his covenant with us. Even as we look for that, even as we long for that kingdom, here we find the foretaste of that kingdom, even in meager part now, but drives all doubt away. Are you today languishing? Come here to the Lord and find strength. Are you doubting? Come find faith. Are you sinning? Come find repentance. Are you tired? Come find rest. The Lord says, come and eat. Let us pray.